Have you ever tried to not sing during the worship time with music? That's pretty hard. The only reason I ask that is because I've been dealing with a cold this week and I wanted to try and not wear out my voice. And that was hard. Anyway, it has nothing to do with the message. It's just a question. Jeremy, if you could put up that first picture. Bridges. Does anyone know which bridge this is? Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. And how about this one? London Bridge is not falling down though. This one? The Brooklyn Bridge. And this one with a local flavor? The Ben Franklin Bridge, it's correct. Jeremy, next slide. These are some interesting bridges. This is a footbridge. I don't know where it is, it doesn't really matter, but I thought it was pretty cool looking bridge. And then interestingly, this bridge here, the road goes perpendicular to the actual support structure with, I don't know if you can see it, but the cabling that goes outward this way. So it's kind of an interesting bridge. Not all bridges are so good. Jeremy, next slide. This one's kind of a problem bridge. It goes nowhere. However, it's not as bad as the next one. A bridge that not only goes nowhere, but comes from nowhere, apparently. Actually, there is a reason for this bridge. Jeremy, if you want to go to the next slide. It's in the middle of a floodplain, but you can see that there is a permanent water feature here that flows underneath. And that the water out here, if you can see it, is actually what floods the whole area. This is a footbridge near the town of Edinburgh, Scotland, and that's actually the North Sea over there. So the question is, what do bridges have to do with this sermon today? As I was looking at the passage and the Second Peter and listening to the sermons that have already happened from Steve, George, and Jeff, and looking ahead to the future of chapters 2 and 3, I began to think that what Peter's doing in this particular instance is create a bridge between the two thoughts. The first being teaching the people of Asia Minor, to whom he's writing, about what their life in Christ is like and how to live a godly and holy life, abridging that towards chapter 2, which talks about false teachers, and chapter 3, which talks about the return of Christ. So he's bringing together two elements with this bridge section. And before we get into unpacking this, let me take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is that you're doing in our lives. We thank you that you brought us to this day. I pray, Lord, that the message today would be yours. Anything that I would say that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But what is said today that is from you will be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so what Peter is doing here is he's trying to give an explanation to the people in this area as to why he has the authority to be heard. What is it about his message that they need to be listening to? I think there's three points that I want to get across from this. The first one, number one, is that there's an authenticity of his message. An authenticity to his message. Verses 16 through 18 say this. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's not a made-up story. He was an eyewitness to that fact. It wasn't as if someone else were there and he heard this story secondhand and said, "Well, I'm not really sure I believe what you're telling me. That sounds too fantastic. Too unbelievable." He himself experienced this. And so that gives him a sense of authority with his message. Okay, so the question then is, well, what is it that he was witness to? What did he see? What did he experience? He calls it the majestic glory. We have to go to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9 for that, because this is where we have the transfiguration of Christ. This is what he witnessed. And this is what it says. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So they saw something pretty incredible. Quite frankly, I can imagine Peter wanting to run down the mountain going, "Hey guys, check this out. You will never believe what we just saw. Oh my gosh, it was incredible. There was Jesus, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's Moses and Elijah." Can you imagine that? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they were talking. It's just sort of like they're chilling and whatever. That's the kind of person that Peter was. He was that kind of person to go out and be kind of rambunctious about this type of a thing. But Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man rises." Well, now, in our book of 2 Peter, now is that later time. Now the Son of Man has risen from the grave. And now that story can be told. You see, time has passed. The fervor that Peter probably would have had at that moment has dissipated. He now has the ability to have a sober thought about what it was that he experienced without bringing too much emotion into it. And so the word of God can be heard much more clearly. And so that's where we are. He's now telling them, "This is what I experienced, and this is what I heard, and this is what I saw." So that's the authenticity of his message. That's point number one. Point number two is the authenticity of Christ's divinity. The authenticity of Christ's divinity. We look at verse 19, "And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Not only was he an eyewitness, but we have the prophets that pointed the way to Jesus Christ. They pointed the way. The message that the apostles gave as they walked the countryside, sharing the message of the good news, wasn't different than what the apostles, prophets were saying hundreds of years prior. It's the same story. They were corroborating each other. And so we're going to unpack this authenticity of Christ's divinity that we see actually in verse 18. What is the crux of Peter's related experience? Well, when we look back at Matthew in verse 4 of chapter 17, again, we see Peter wants to build shelters for all three of these guys. Well, in effect, what he's doing is he's putting each of these individuals on equal ground. Moses, Jesus, and Elijah on equal ground. You see, God doesn't really like that plan because Jesus doesn't belong on the same ground as Moses and Elijah. Jesus has a higher place in God's heart and plan. It's important to note that Moses actually is a symbol for two things. Number one, the law, because he was the writer of it. He didn't decide what the law was going to be. He was given what the law was, and he wrote it down. So he represents the law. He also represents intercession, because he interceded for the Jewish nation time and time again. Elijah was representative of two things as well. The first being a prophet, because that's what he was, the prophets. But he was also representing reformation, because what a prophet did was to go to a town and trying to help the people reform, to come back to God. And what God is saying is, you cannot put these people on equal ground, because Jesus Christ fulfills the law and intercedes better than Moses. He's a greater prophet and reformer than Elijah. And in point of fact, he also reconciles, which neither of these two can do or have done. That is why they do not belong on equal ground. He goes further. I think we see that when God himself says, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." 3 points to consider in that regard. Point A, because I can't use one, that's how outlines go. Point A, God intimates the nature of his relationship with Jesus. He intimates the relationship he has with Jesus. "This is my son, my son." Even in Jesus' lowly estate, being in the form of a human being on earth in this filthy place, being found as a servant, in fact, a bondservant, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant," or in some translations, a bondservant, "being made in human likeness." And you'll remember when he donned the apron and washed the disciples' feet, that was the lowest possible point of servitude that anyone could have at that time. He went to the lowest of the low. He became the lowest of the low. And yet, God still says, "This is my son." There is no level of depravity that can repel God's love. There is no level of depravity that can repel God's love. This is what Peter is trying to help the people of Asia Minor understand, and quite frankly, we would do well to remember this ourselves in this day and age. Point B, God intimates the depth of his relationship with Jesus. He intimates the depth of his relationship with Jesus. When he says, "whom I love," some translations actually say, "my beloved son." Either way, still the same point, "whom I love." God places Jesus above all things, puts him above the law, puts him above the prophets, as we saw earlier. That's a relationship that extends to all of humanity. Romans 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't look at us and say, "You know, you're pretty dirty. Why don't you clean up a little bit and we'll talk later." God knows the level of our depravity, of how filthy we are, and he still died for us. That's something he's already done. We are actually fortunate, living on this side of history, that we can look back and see that it's already been done. We don't have to look forward to it and think, maybe he'll do it. He's already done it. While we were sinners, before we even asked him to. The third point, C, God intimates his affection for Jesus due to his obedience and devotion. He intimates his affection for Jesus due to his obedience and devotion. "With him I am well pleased." With him I am well pleased. Is he somewhat pleased? Moderately pleased? Generally pleased? No, he's well pleased. He's well pleased with what Jesus has done through his obedience, through his devotion to his Father. And of course he is. As Dom likes to say, he went all the way to the cross. He didn't go part of the way and say, "You know, I'm done. This is it. I'll take the beatings, but I will go no further. I'll get on the cross, but I'll get myself down." He didn't say that. He accepted the death. And because of that obedience, God is well pleased. Philippians 2:8, the next verse says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Here's the important part. This command I received from my Father." And then finally, Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 42. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" It is this obedience and devotion to his Father that has caused God to be well pleased. He'll be well pleased with us when we exude the same type of obedience and devotion to him. God may not ask us to lay down our lives physically, but where can we lay down our pride, our greed, our lust for things of this world to be obedient and devoted to God? This is the message that he's trying to get across to the people in Asia Minor. It's the message that we too need to hear. Now, going back to the final of 3 points, point number 3, the prophets, again, as I mentioned, are further confirmation of the apostles' message. Or the other way around, the apostles are further confirmation of the prophecy. So what they're experiencing in the here and now is confirmation of what the prophets wrote earlier. And what the prophets wrote earlier seems to be confirmation of what the apostles were experiencing at this point. So it goes both ways. We see that in verses 19 again and then further into 20. Again, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." The prophets wrote a lot about Jesus Christ. There's a lot of prophecy about him. Approximately 330 prophecies are about Jesus Christ, some of which have yet to come to pass because he has yet to come back. So I did a little digging around and found some information on the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy. Jeremy, can you put up the first number there? This is the odds of him fulfilling 8 prophecies. 8. There's 17 zeros there, so don't bother counting. 8 prophecies. Did a little more digging. Someone did the probability on 48. If you could put that number up. A few more zeros. In fact, there's 157 of them. 48. Why that number versus 50? I don't know, but it's a lot of zeros. And then someone else did more math that I can't get, and looked at all of the prophecy. Jeremy? This is a little bit bigger number. This is 2,000 zeros. The probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling every prophecy that's written about him. To be honest with you, I haven't investigated how many prophecies he's already fulfilled, but my guess is, since he's the only one that's fulfilled any of them, he's the only one that's going to fulfill all of them, because nobody else can. Again, confirmation. You can take that off. His personal experience at the Transfiguration is nifty. And that's great, because it's something in here and now that gives him, again, authority on a subject. But imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years and watching the fulfillment of prophecy happening before your eyes time and again. That has staying power. We can look back through Scripture and see what he did. Stuff that even Peter wouldn't have been able to see necessarily. Maybe he was there, maybe he wasn't. But it's truly impressive. He tells us to pay attention. Pay attention in verse 19. Pay attention to it. Pay attention to the writings of the prophets so that we can understand what it is that we would know, that we're supposed to know about God, about Jesus Christ, about what his plan here on this earth is for and about. When we're able to do that, we will then be able, and they will be able, to determine real teaching from false teaching. That's the point here. That is what's critical to understand. To become holy. In his earlier letter to these people, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Be holy because I am holy." He's actually quoting Proverbs, where God is saying to the people, "Be holy because I am holy." That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And so where does the true knowledge of a holy God come from? They say, well, it comes from the Bible. You're right. It does come from the Bible. But we take it a step earlier. Where does the Bible get that information from? It gets it from God. God himself is the generator of that information. If you wanted to know something about another person, you're not going to go to a different person to ask them about them. Not if you want to get a real answer. You're going to go to that person and, hey, what do you like? You tell me. Let me hear from your own words who you are. How do we get to know God? That's a question that we have to answer. The prophets answered that question. The Scripture answers that question. The prophets did so through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. They didn't go wandering around thinking, what can I write about today? Ooh, I got a good one. How about the virgin birth? I don't think that one's been done yet. They weren't going around coming up with ideas and stories just because it sounds cool. This is what the Holy Spirit told them to write. He continues, Peter does, talking about the Scripture's divine inspiration, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. And let me stop for a moment. He's using the negative there to say it never started with man. Man isn't responsible for the development or creation of God's narrative. If it's God's narrative, who are we to try and say, this is what God says? If you were telling a story, and how often do you get annoyed when someone tries to tell your story and they're doing it wrong? Like, wait a minute, that's not what I said. Well, this book is God's story. Not told by someone who thinks they know, but told by God himself. Continuing on. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. They were given the words by God. These were holy men. In fact, some translations say holy men. But either way, whether it says holy men or it doesn't say holy men, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And for that, you had to be a holy man. You had to know God. And still, you still have to know God to be considered holy. And to have the Holy Spirit working in your heart, in your mind, so that you can teach others, so you can give a good word to other people. They were carried along, or moved. Some translations say they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Greek word here gives a picture of a ship at sea being moved by the wind. When the ship is at sea and there's no wind, ship doesn't move. Wind comes along, set the sails, ship moves. That's how the prophets worked. It's not like they were standing around at home thinking, my gosh, I got writer's block. They don't have writer's block because God would give them the words to say. This is what I want you to say. This is what I want you to write. Go. Okay, here I go. And that's what they would do. If God wasn't speaking to them, they weren't out there trying to teach people things. They were doing their own meditation. They were doing their own prayer, their own worship, because they were holy men looking to God for their own understanding of who He is and what He's doing in their lives. Not anyone could speak for God. You had to be holy. And anyone who goes around speaking in the name of God, a message for the people that was proven to be false, the punishment was death. Because God doesn't want people out there mucking up His name and His plan. It has to be clear, and it is clear. Today, the title of the series or sermon is It's All Subject to Interpretation. And I thought about what exactly is the myth behind that concept. And what I came up with is that we can't know God's true meaning in Scripture. That's why we have the ability to interpret however we want, because there is no true meaning. We can't know it. It's too esoteric. It's too up in the air. Words have different meanings, and so it's confusing, which is true. It can be confusing. But of course, that's a myth. You see, we can know. Because if we think that we can't, then what our faith comes down to is an a la carte type faith. We're going to believe what we think is true. And we'll discard or ignore those things that we don't think are true. That's not how our faith works. That's not what it's about. In other ways, you can just completely disregard and ignore all the Judeo-Christian principles and beliefs, the tenets of our faith. Come up with something completely different. That's not what Christianity is about. You take that to a conclusion, Christianity is then seen as, oh, well, you know, it's good, wholesome living. It's about being a good person because I'll try and do more good than bad. Christianity isn't about good, wholesome living. Christianity is not about being a good person. I know you're sitting there thinking, are you feeling okay? Maybe you are sick. Maybe you should sit down. No. The point is that Christianity is about a relationship with God. Christianity is about a relationship with God. More than that, it's about an eternal relationship with God. The good, clean living, being a good person, that comes along for the ride. That's part of it. But the reality of the situation is that true Christianity is about a relationship with God, an eternal relationship with God. That comes through accepting that Jesus Christ died on a cross, the death that we deserved with our sin. We're the ones that belonged on that cross with our own sin. He did that for us. He was dead on that cross and He was buried with our sin. But thanks be to God, He was raised to glory apart from our sin, leaving our sin in the grave. When we believe in that, when we accept that as the truth, that's when we understand that we have been saved. That's when we understand that we have a relationship with God, that we have an eternal relationship with God. And only through that, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Busting the myth. How do we bust the myth that, you know, there's no real true interpretation, no real true understanding that we can possibly have? Much like the prophets, it takes work, but we have to study. Study the Word. We have to pray. We have to talk to other people about God. That's what makes the small groups so important. And if you're not in one, well, Dom said we're trying to start some new ones in the fall. Look to that, to find a place to get to know other believers, to be challenged and to challenge. Meditating, memorizing Scripture, not because it's what you're supposed to do, but because it's your God, your Creator that you're getting to know. As people in Asia Minor grow in this knowledge, they will be able to withstand the false teachings because they'll understand what a false teaching is. They'll have something to compare it to because they know God. And as we leave this place and continue to work in our relationships with God, we too will be able to determine and discern what false teachings are because we will have something to compare it to. We're going to take communion, so if I could have the ushers come forward and have a seat. Communion is an experience for those people who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of their lives.